through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the process whereby thou dost write down all our sins to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and dost write down thine own righteousness to our account through him. May each listening heart in this hour know the true rest of faith, as we realize that thou hast accounted unto us righteousness on the grounds of faith. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most beautiful thoughts in the Bible is that which is expressed in our text in the 4th of Romans, which the author of the Epistle to the Romans quotes from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In order that we may understand the real meaning of the phrase, which contains so much of grace for us, let us look at the central word, which will give us the key to the passage. Our old King James Version says that Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness. The revisions change this to read that his faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. The recent Confraternity Version issued by the Roman Catholic Church translates it, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. Segond renders it in the great French translation, it was imputed to him, a word that is used in several other passages to translate the Greek word that is found in our text. Now, before considering the Greek word, let us look for a moment at the various English words that have been used by the translators. They all add up to the idea of a bookkeeping transaction on the part of God. The idea of a recording angel goes back but to the 18th century, so far as I've been able to trace it, for the expression seemingly occurs first in Lawrence Sterne's The Life and Opinions of Tristram Shandy, about 1761. But the idea may certainly be deduced from the scriptures, whether or not it's an angel that does the actual writing. It is certain that God keeps books. There are several sets of books mentioned in the Bible. There is the Book of Life, which seems to be a sort of population roll of all those who have lived in our world at any time. From this it would appear some names may be blotted out. Then there is also the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the roll of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. From this, no name could ever be blotted out. Who records these lists, we do not know, and the idea that angels have charge of the work is a mere assumption from the fact that the angels are said to be the messengers of God doing his bidding. Then again, there are books in which God records the spiritual actions and even the spiritual thoughts of those who believe in Christ. Even if one does no more than to think upon the name of the Lord, the thought is not lost, but enters into the record, according to Malachi 3:16. But there would also seem to be a personal record of the actions and thoughts which, although recorded, have nothing to do with the fact of salvation. That is to say, God does not act favorably toward any man because of any action of the man or because of any thought in the mind or heart of the man. But there would appear to be a personal and individual record of each man with the recording of what the man is in himself and then of what he becomes in Christ. If you could look over the shoulder of the angel messenger, if there is such a being, or at any rate if you could see the account that is held in your name, there would be most certainly an entry that would show that God has written down on your account that you were a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. The fact is evident, and the record is sure. It would further be evident that although there was everything against you in the record by the nature of your being, there could be nothing favorable in the record because of the contamination of sin that runs through all the record of any man. The first sight of the record would show that everything is against you and that nothing is for you. There would be a long list of liabilities, and there would be no assets whatsoever, since all the efforts of man are false currency and not acceptable by God for the record. The sin of Adam, to use the verbs of our text, has been counted, reckoned, credited, or imputed to the account of every individual. But there would be a further recording on the accounts of some. We are authorized by the text which we are studying to look at the account of Abraham. What did he find according to the flesh? The question is asked in the first verse of the fourth chapter and is immediately answered. He found absolutely nothing before God. But suddenly, we note that the account is paid in full and that something is reckoned or credited to the asset side of the ledger. There is no effort to hide the fact of Abraham's sin. But then we see that the record has been changed by God himself. Suddenly there is a declaration that the sponge has been passed over the entire account of those who are his own in Christ. We sing it in one of our great hymns. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But immediately our text gives us a new angle on the problem. Where we have been speaking in connection with the last part of the previous chapter and have seen that the shedding of Christ's blood does indeed provide the remission for sins, we now have a positive declaration of a bookkeeping transaction on the other side of the ledger. For our text is not now dealing with what happens to our sins, but with the fact that the righteousness of God himself is written down to our account. For where nothing was for us, God is now for us, and has accounted us as righteous in his sight. For God now tells us that on the credit side of Abraham's account, he, God himself, has written down the entire assets of his own divine being to the credit of Abraham. This has been done because it pleased God to do it, and not because there was or could be anything in Abraham. Our text shows us the finger of God, or the attending and recording messenger of God, putting down to the account of Abraham the perfect righteousness of God. Abraham believed God, and so God puts in the accounting his own righteousness. It is counted, reckoned, credited, imputed to the account of Abraham. Several years ago, my bank account showed a balance of $100 more than my own records showed. I went over and over my books but could not find what was wrong. Finally, I went to the bank and discovered that their records showed one thing that I simply did not have, the record of a deposit of the sum in question. The bank records were brought out, and it was discovered that an anonymous person had brought in the deposit and had caused it to be deposited to my credit. I never was able to identify the donor, but I have thought of the motives that must have prompted him as he walked into the bank that day. There must have been some great blessing received, either from a radio sermon or from something of mine that had been read or heard, and the giver decided to express an appreciation that would be known to God and that would come to me in due course. It was in such a way that God moved toward Abraham. No man ever moved toward God. The impulsion has always come from the seeking God, and the day came when, in the accounting of God, ungodly Abraham was suddenly declared righteous. There was nothing in Abraham that caused the action. It began in God and went out to the man in sovereign grace. There is a remarkable passage in the footnotes of the Confraternity edition of the New Testament, published by the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and bearing the imprimatur of the Bishop of Paterson, where the St. Anthony Guild Press printed the book. And while the footnotes in many places take the recognized Roman Catholic position of interpretation on many moot points, there is the flat acceptance of the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone in the footnote on our present text, though modified somewhat by the Methodist doctrine of falling from grace. The full note is as follows, quote, "We should distinguish between justification and salvation. We cannot be saved without good works, and accordingly St. Paul repeatedly insists on the necessity of avoiding sin and doing good." Let me interrupt there to say that, of course, we agree absolutely that there is the necessity of avoiding sin and doing good. But I continue with the note. Now comes the remarkable phrase. But justification, that is, the infusion of sanctifying grace, cannot be merited by us. It is the entirely gratuitous gift of God. Unquote. And then a parallel note in the same version on another text, chapter 3 and verse 20, includes the further statement, quote, "The justification of which St. Paul here speaks is the infusion of sanctifying grace which alone renders a person supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God. This cannot be obtained either by the observance of the law or by any other work of unregenerate man." Unquote. Now the whole essence of Reformation theology is to be found in the last half of the first note and in all of the part which we have quoted from the second note. The only difference which we would remark is that which sees a contradiction between justification and salvation. For certainly if God has infused sanctifying grace into the heart of an unregenerate man, and if that sanctifying grace, quote, alone renders a person supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God, unquote, then we may say by faith that such a man has indeed been rendered supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God. With all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, we would declare that such a man is therefore saved, and that there can never be any contradiction between justification and salvation. Further, my heart was delighted when I read the footnote on the phrase, quote, credited to him as justice, unquote. The Catholic commentator says, quote, when God, who is infinite truth, credits something to a man, it is equivalent to saying that he imparts it really to the man, for there is no make-believe with God, unquote. It would seem almost as though the writers of these notes saw clearly that which the Bible teaches. Their honesty forced them to write down the true interpretation, and then seemingly they were frightened at what they saw. Like someone who's learning to swim, they stepped off the ledge of human doing and found themselves in the profound depths of full salvation by free grace. They wrote down that a man was, by justification, quote, alone rendered a person supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God, unquote. Then, gasping for breath, because they found themselves out of their depth, they seemingly cry, but surely we have to do something ourselves, do we not? Oh, if they had only possessed the faith of Abraham to believe God. How is it possible to say all our sins are blotted out through Jesus Christ, and to say we have been made supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God, and then to say, but of course we have to do something in order to be saved? There is the great illogic of the lack of faith. Let us rather say, God has blotted out all my sins, and God has written down on my side of the ledger the righteousness which is his very own, crediting it to me, imputing it to me, reckoning it to me. Therefore I have been made supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God, and that is what I am. I am redeemed, I am justified, I am saved. From now on, I must recognize the nobility of my position and live in the light of that grace. After having looked at the English meanings of these words in our various translations and drawn the joy from them, let us turn now to the great word which Paul used in the Greek and see how strong the statement really is. The word that is translated counted, reckoned, imputed, credited is in the original logizomai. It is used 41 times in the New Testament, 35 times by Paul, 19 times in this epistle to the Romans. In fact, it's a word that we're going to be meeting 11 times in this fourth chapter alone. It's necessary, therefore, that we understand the meanings and implications rather fully. Mark uses it for the statement that Christ was numbered with the transgressor. In the book of the Acts, in the account of the harangue which Demetrius made to the silversmiths of Ephesus, he said that it was no small thing that Diana should be despised, or literally counted as nothing. In the fourth chapter of Romans alone, it's translated counted twice, reckoned twice, and imputed six times. In the eighth chapter, it will be found as accounted, and in the 14th chapter as estimate. It can readily be seen, therefore, that there is an idea of mathematical reckoning and application in the depths of its meaning. Thayer's lexicon defines it, to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. We have, therefore, as plain as it is possible to express it, the truth that God has, with fixed determination, made a precise and mathematical calculation in which he has written off, as gone forever, all of the sin of the one who trusts in the vicarious atonement which he has provided in Jesus Christ, and that he has, with thought and care,
placed the deposit of his own righteousness to their credit, so that the books which once declared them bankrupt now manifest them as the possessors of all that God could ever require of them. Before leaving this sentence, it may be necessary to point out that the imputation of righteousness was not a reward for faith. When God counted Abraham as justified, when he reckoned Abraham's sin as being upon the Savior, and credited the account of Abraham with divine righteousness, it was not because he had looked down upon the earth and found Abraham as possessing something that no one else had, and had decided to reward him in this divine manner. There is no merit in believing God any more than there is any merit in believing in a $20 bill. It is not believing in a bill that makes the bill good. It is the fact that the United States government has issued the bill and stands back of it that gives value to the bill. Faith in itself is worthless. True faith accepts the unsupported promise of God as being the very reality itself. When this attitude is accepted in the heart, then God looks upon the individual and accepts as reality the belief that is in the heart. Thomas Bradbury put together 8 verses from the Bible which show the various phases of the doctrine of justification. First, we may conclude that the believer is justified in the sovereignty of God, wholly because of his will. This is deduced from the statement, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Romans 8:33. In the second place, we're justified without a cause in us, by his grace. This is set forth in the statement, being justified freely without a cause, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. In the third place, we are justified meritoriously by the virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we find set forth in the following statement, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Romans 5:9. Fourthly, we are justified imputatively by Christ's obedience. As we read, "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Romans 5:19. Fifthly, we are justified authoritatively by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As we read, "Who was raised again because of our justification." Romans 4:25. In the sixth place, we are justified efficaciously by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the book, "Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. In the seventh place, we are justified experimentally by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Galatians 2:16. And eighthly and finally, the evidence of our justification is to be found in our works. As we read, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only," in James 2:24. When all of these phases of the truth are seen, some of the greatness of our salvation can be comprehended. It was a magnificent task that confronted our God, and he alone could have found the way whereby he could touch dirty sinners without himself being contaminated. He alone was in a position to stride through heaven to the record hall of creation, dip his garment in blood, and wipe away the stains of sin from our record, and then in a majestic gesture of deity, write down on our credit account that we were declared wholly righteous and justified in his sight, made supernaturally pleasing before him. He alone, who is all knowledge and all intelligence, could say that he would perform the miracle of forgetting our trespasses and sins, so that that which had appeared before him as the greatest offense should henceforward be considered as though it did not exist, yea, as though it never had existed. He it is alone who could have looked down upon a race totally estranged from himself and gone aside after the worship of devil gods, and could have picked a man like Abraham and declared him to be righteous and the father of all them that would believe in his word. Is it any wonder that the church sings, "The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by heaven and earth confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed." The God of Abraham praise, whose all-sufficient grace shall guide me all my happy days in all my ways. He calls a worm his friend. He calls himself my God. And he shall save me in the end through Jesus' blood. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. He keeps his own secure, he guards them by his side, arrays in garments white and pure his spotless bride, with streams of sacred bliss, with groves of living joys, with all the fruits of paradise he still supplies. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and mine. I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless days. And we rejoice in singing that hymn that has been sung in the church now for more than 200 years. For surely our worshipful hearts will sing the praises of the God of Abraham, who called him his friend and declared him righteous when he was yet ungodly, and who credits to you and to me the very righteousness of God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall bring the truth home to many hearts in this hour. If there are those who have not been born again, give them a restless consciousness of their sinfulness. And may they know no peace until they rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon all those who have believed thy word about the work of Christ in our justification, may thy grace, mercy, and peace abide, and a new sense of the reckoning of thine own righteousness to our account. And unto thee be all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, until the Lord Jesus comes again, and forever. Amen.